We're going to be in Exodus again this morning, chapter 25. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 22. Exodus 25, verses 9 through 22. Hope that song we just sang is still going through your minds and through your hearts. Have mercy on me. It reminds me of the story in Luke of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. One would go down to his house justified and the other would not. Who would go justified? The tax gatherer. As he cried out to God, "Have mercy on me, the sinner." It's a good way to start out every day, brothers and sisters. Reminds you of who God is and who we are and that we need His mercy. So as I prepare to read this passage, I just ask you a question. Have you found mercy? There is a place where mercy can be found. Have you found that mercy? Please stand. As we prepare to hear from God in His Word, not mine, but His. Beginning in verse 9, the Lord our God says, "According to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. And they shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it and you shall make a gold molding around it. And you shall cast 4 rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet. And 2 rings shall be on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony, which I shall give you. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make the 1 cherub at the 1 end and 1 cherub at the other end. And you shall make the cherub of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. And the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I shall give you. And there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you, this very same God who instructed Moses to build this ark, this God who dwells above the cherubim. Majestic, holy, far above us. Yet you desire to meet with us. God, it's beyond our thoughts. It's beyond our capability to understand. But this is the depths of your goodness and your love and your mercy toward us, your people. That you would make a way that we who are sinful might meet with you. Lord, I pray in your word this morning that you would reveal yourself and that you would reveal yourself with power. Lord, not in human strength, for we have none, but in the power of your Holy Spirit. May you come and do your work in us. May you cause us to see you more rightly. May you cause us to worship. May you cause us to be sanctified more into the image of your Son. Lord, may you bring sinners who have never found mercy to yourself this morning. Lord, I pray you would put a burden on your people's hearts to pray for that today. That you would cause your mercy to be great on earth as it is in heaven. May you work to the glory of your Son and the glory of your name, Father. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, every building, at least every good building, I would think, starts with a plan. We call them blueprints, don't we? These patterns by which we build this building according to. I would think that many of you who've built houses lately would understand this concept, right? Because if you're going to be involved with the construction in a building, you pretty much have to pay attention to these plans, to these patterns, to these blueprints. I mean, if you want the building to function the way it's supposed to, or if you want the building to look like the way it was supposed to, you gotta follow the blueprints. It's an important thing, right? Gotta follow the plan. As we turn to our passage, and specifically verse 9, we see that's what God's telling Moses to do, right? See, God as a building for His people. We talked about it last week. This tabernacle represents God's presence in the midst of His people. And He calls for Moses and the Israelites to build this tabernacle. And so He tells Moses, Moses, as you prepare to build this, you must follow the pattern which I will show you. But you know, as you read these instructions, you get a sense that it's more than just be sure you follow the pattern. He says, I want you to follow it exactly, Moses. I mean, I don't want you to miss one small, tiny little detail of what I show you, right? Do everything according as to I show you, how I show you. Now, why is God so concerned that they follow every little detail? I mean, if you've built a house, you know you probably give a little leniency here and there to the blueprints. Oh, I want to change my mind. I want to do this, but not here. You got to stay on task. You got to build it exactly as I tell you. Why? Well, let me give you a couple of reasons. One, this was to be the place that God was to be worshipped. And God cares about very specifically how He is to be worshipped. And since He is the one worthy of all worship, He has the right to determine how He wants to be worshipped. And He wants them to follow this exactly as He showed them so that they worship Him in the right way. There's one. But two, we must also understand that this tabernacle and all the furniture that it contains, everything in it, and all its detail is designed to reveal God. It's to reveal who He is. It's to reveal His character. It's to reveal His plan of salvation. Ultimately, it's to reveal Jesus. That's the purpose. One commentator went so far as to say this. He says, every detail points to some aspect of the character and work of the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And in its complete form, it is probably the most comprehensive, detailed revelation of Jesus, the Son of God, and the plan of salvation in the entire Old Testament. Wow. That's a big statement. And so, I would hope that this would cause us to understand a little more the importance of the details we see here and all the chapters that are going to follow after this for a while. We know, if you know your Exodus, you know that we're getting ready to get into the details, right, of this tabernacle that God wanted His people to build. And you want, why did God dedicate so much of the Bible to this? Is it for us to go, oh, it's not got anything to do with me? I don't want to read that. Doesn't interest me. I hope you never approach any of God's Word that way. But this very specifically is to reveal God to us in Christ, a most important thing for us, His people. So it's with that in mind that I want to turn to our passage and God's instruction to Moses for, in my opinion, the most important part of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. And so what I want to do as we go through this is I want to look at the parts of the Ark of the Covenant, four total, four parts, and basically look at what they teach us, what they reveal to us about God, about His plan of salvation, and if they do, what do they reveal to us about Christ Jesus, our Lord. So four parts in total. The first part is the ark itself. The ark itself. Just look at verses 10 to 15. In these verses, I'm not going to read that again, but you see, God does tell Moses specifically how to build it. And basically we see, what is the ark? Well, it's a wooden chest. A rectangular chest. It's to be 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Well, what's a cubit? Well, it's an ancient measure, about 18 inches. It's approximate. It could really be from 15 to 20 inches because it was the distance between a man's elbow and his fingertip. And, you know, that's not always the same. But approximately 18 inches. And so this is a wooden chest that's a little less than 4 feet long, a little less than 3 feet wide. But now, as you see, even though it was a wooden box, right, it was to be overlaid with gold entirely in and out. All over, completely covered with gold. Not just gold, but pure gold. Well, this means gold that's been refined with fire so that there are no impurities in this gold. Only the pure gold is to cover the things of God in His house of worship, right? We also see that it had four legs on it. This was to keep it off the ground. We also see that it has two rings on each side of it. These are to what? To hold the poles by which they carried the ark. They are also, take notice, covered with pure gold. Now, what is the purpose of this ark, this chest? Why did God have this people build this wooden chest? Well, to put it in the words of Matthew Henry, this ark, right, was a special token of God's presence. And what's that mean? Well, this symbolized the exact place God would descend and be with His people. Now, if you were here last week, you know that we already talked about the tabernacle, and that was the purpose for it. It was to represent God's presence in the midst of His people. Part of the covenant blessing, the big part of the covenant blessing, is that God would be with His people. And all an Israelite had to do was look out their tent, see the tent of God, the tabernacle, and remember that God is with us. Well, the exact place God was with them was where the ark was. This is where God would descend, and that's why it was placed within the tabernacle, in the innermost part of the tabernacle, in what we call the Holy of Holies. Now, what's this tell us? Well, this tells us, one for sure, that God desires to dwell with His people. God desires to be in the presence of His people, to be intimately in the presence of His people. People, brothers and sisters, God didn't save His people just to save them. God saved His people to make a people that He could dwell with and bless with His presence. Not that God needs us, but that we need Him. And that His goodness can be shared amongst us. This is the greatest blessing, that God would be with us in our presence. And this was the greatest blessing of Israel, and He's painting a picture here of that with the Ark of the Covenant. The fact that Jesus came also shows us that desire of the Lord even more intimately, doesn't it? The fact that Jesus, the Son of God, would leave heaven and the throne of God to come and dwell among us, take on flesh and walk among the dust of the earth, taste the dust of the earth, much less taste the cross, so that He could dwell with us. This shows God's desire to be intimately with His people. In fact, in John chapter 1, verse 14, as John's talking about the coming of Christ, he said, the Word became flesh and what? Dwelt among us. If you know anything about that passage, you know that that Greek word dwelt is the Greek word for tabernacle. So basically, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. John's drawing a direct connection between Jesus and the tabernacle, right? Because Jesus is the tabernacle. He is God coming and dwelling among His people. So you see here again with the ark, just the more intimate desire that God's exact presence would be among His people, amongst this whole tabernacle as a whole. Now, what shows this even more, brothers and sisters, are the poles itself. Well, don't miss that, right? What are the poles for? They are to carry the Ark of the Covenant. Where? Wherever God's people goes, the Ark, the presence of God, is to go with them. God doesn't just want to be with his people every now and then. It's wherever his people are, whether they're moving or they're stationary, God is to be with them. And so he gives them, the whole tabernacle is designed to be mobile so that the ark could go, the presence of God could go and be with his people wherever they were. Now, the poles also reveal something else to us about God, don't they? His holiness, right? Because notice, these poles were not to be ever be removed from their rings. Did you see that? Never. Don't ever remove these. The other furniture was also moved by poles, but you don't have that direction, instruction for those, right? So why did the poles always have to be remain in there? Well, because there's no other way to move this piece of furniture. This ark was the presence of God. God himself is holy. Therefore, the ark is holy. Man is never to touch it. So where the ark had to be moved 6 inches or 100 miles, you had to use these poles. You shall not touch this ark. Now, the story, right, of Uzzah in the Old Testament should show us that very well. David is bringing this ark, into Jerusalem, which was to be the presence of God. And David set it up rightly. I mean, they had people praising God before and after this thing. There was celebration and praise, but they just missed one part. They didn't do what God said. They didn't carry it with poles. They put it on an ox cart. That's human wisdom. It does make sense, doesn't it? I don't have to carry this thing. Let's just wheel it in. Let the oxen do all the work. But what happened? Well, the ox tripped by the providence of God. Being a man like me, I don't want the ark, it is holy. I don't want it to be tipped over. Let me steady it. He drops dead. Why? Because the unholy had come in contact with the holy. This teaches us how serious this was for the Israelites. This should also teach us a lesson for ourselves about the holiness of God. Is this God that dwelt at the very spot of this Ark of the Covenant? Who is that holy? Is his holiness diminished in one bit? It has not. He is still just as holy. Therefore, we, as his people today, ought to learn how to approach God and the things of God. His holy word ought to be approached with holiness and reverence, however and whenever we approach it. Right? His holy name ought to be spoken with honor and reverence, however and whenever we speak it. His holy worship should be approached with reverence and honor, however and whenever we approach him, because this God that we come to is holy. Well, Jesus has made a way for us. Yes, he has. He's made a way that we can even approach the holy. But this doesn't diminish his holiness, right? This ought to magnify the majesty of Christ and what he's done. And cause us to give even more reverence and honor to the Father and the Son. So God is holy. We see that revealed here in the Ark of the Covenant. Very much so. And think about this. God wants to dwell with his people. He wants to be intimate. In the old covenant, it was here. Where's he at now? He's in his believers. He can't get any closer than that. Let us remember that wherever we go, we carry God with us. And therefore, we ought to give much thought to where we take ourselves. What we allow ourselves to see, what we allow ourselves to do, what we allow ourselves to touch. You take God with you. We don't want to desecrate this holy God by taking him into sin. God is a holy God. He aims to dwell with his people, but his holiness isn't diminished. It doesn't mean, we can do whatever and, you know, treat trifly, carelessly the things of God. Oh, no, he's still this holy. We are to bow in reverence and praise him, just like we sang, right? Holy, holy, worthy is the Lamb, right? We're going to sing that in heaven. Was that a diminished holiness? No, that was a magnified holiness, brothers and sisters. This is who God is. He's revealing himself as this God who wants to be with his people wherever they are. He's revealing himself as this holy God, though, that wants to be with his people everywhere they are with this Ark of the Covenant. That's the first part. What's the second part? Well, let's move to the testimony. Verses 16 and 21 speak of it. basically, they both tell us the same thing. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. In verse 21, you shall put the testimony which I shall give you in the ark, right? What's the testimony? Well, in this context, the same thing as the covenant. That's why this ark is often called the ark of what? Ark of the covenant. Sometimes it's called the ark of the testimony. That's because it's referring to the same thing. Well, what is the testimony? Well, it's the Ten Commandments. It's the stone tablets that God would give Moses. It contains the heart of God's covenant with His people, the covenant that He established with His people. This is the heart of it. And so He's asking them to put that into the ark. It's the only thing to go in it. Now, later we'll see the pot of manna goes in it and Aaron's rod, but right now this is it. You put this into the ark, this very box that was to represent God's presence or where He would come, right? The ark wasn't God or His presence, but this was where He would come and meet with His people. There, the law of God was to go. And it would be a testimony. How was it to be a testimony? Well, wherever God's people went, God went. Wherever God went, the law went. And it would testify to them and for them everywhere they went what their duty was before the Lord. Always have my law with you so that you know what to do. So it would testify to them and for them. But brothers and sisters, it also testified against them, didn't it? Every time they sinned and broke the law, it gave a testimony to their sin. So this testimony in the ark, wherever God went, there this testimony was. It would testify for them and it would testify against them. Now, what can we learn from this? Well, I just want to point out a couple of things at this point. Right? Don't jump ahead of me. Where God was, God's word was. God wanted to be with His people, right? If we want God with us, this teaches us we ought to make much of His word and hide it in our hearts. Where God is, His law is. Where God is, His word. You can't separate the two. That's a foolish thought to think you can. And some people do attempt to. But wherever God is, He is. And so if we want God with us, make much of His word. Jesus tells us this, right? Again, going back to God, does He really want to be that present with me? Jesus told, remember what He told His disciples in John chapter 15? One of my favorite passages is about abide in me. Abide in, that means live in me. Like you can't get any closer than that. And I in you, right? I want us to dwell together. Well, He talks about that. I'm the vine, you're the branches. You know, abide in me and I in you. In verse 7, guess what He does? He equates His word abiding in us as Him abiding in us. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, where God is, His word will be. We ought to make much of it. And I mean, we don't agree to it. We don't say amen to it, but we do it. That means we study it. That means we read it, and we don't think four chapters is a crazy amount of scripture. That means we meditate on it, all right? That means we pray over it. That means maybe we could even memorize a little bit of it. So that where we go, the word goes with us, and I don't have to do this. I'm so thankful for this. You know, I've got a house full of them. But one day this could be taken. One day soon. I want to take God's word with me. If you want God's presence with you, His word will be there. Now there's a second point I want to make with this as you think about this. If wherever God goes, His word goes, His law goes. Can't separate the two, right? One of the great evidences and assurances that God does dwell in you is He's written His law on your heart. Right? Where God is, so we declare He has set up residence in us with His Holy Spirit, right? We all, yes, Jesus dwells in us. The Spirit dwells in us. Well, if He's in us, guess what's going to be there? His law. What I mean is a love for His law. We're going to delight in it. Right? Didn't God tell us this would be so? the new covenant, Hebrews 8:10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will what? Put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Doesn't that make sense now? If God's in us, He's going to put His law in us, because wherever He goes, that goes. So we're going to delight in it, not perfectly, but we're surely not going to dismiss it and try to live apart from it. There is no such thing. Where God dwells, His law dwells, His perfect, beautiful word. It's a beautiful thing. Not unto salvation, right? But this is who God is, and this is how He makes us His people. So we see the testimony with the ark. That's the second part. What's the third? The cherubim. The cherubim, right? Now we're going to look, that's in verses 17 to 22, and it's intermingled with the mercy seat. We'll get to the mercy seat. That'll be part four, of course. But first, the cherubim. Let's try to pull it out. You see that the two cherubim are to be put on top of the ark, right? One on each end. They're actually part of the mercy seat. It's one hammered piece of gold. Wow, that's a lot of gold. Beautiful. Setting on top, one on each end. They are to look toward each other, right? Not outward. And they are to look, I believe, downward toward the mercy seat. It says they're looked toward the mercy seat. That could be toward it, but I believe it means downward, right? The only thing to point up were to be their wings. And they would, in my mind, kind of spread out and cover the mercy seat. Beautiful picture. What are cherubim? Well, they're a special class of angel, aren't they? They were revealed to us. They're spoken of many times in the Old Testament. The very first time they're spoken of is in Genesis chapter 3, very early. Remember, a cherubim is put in place to guard what? The tree of life. This kind of speaks a lot, reveals to us what their purpose was. They don't seem to be like messengers like other angels that go here and there and deliver message. No, they dwell in the presence of the holy, right? And they guard that which is holy, and they keep the unholy from it. So therefore, they're in the presence of God. Not that God needs guarding from the unholy, not at all, right? But they're symbols, they're like palace guards. They're symbols of His majesty. That these, where the holy dwells, these majestic creatures, cherubim, guard Him and surround Him, right? These are the cherubim. Now, why are there cherubim here? Well, these show us the majesty and holiness of God again. See, this Ark of the Covenant is to be an earthly physical replica of heaven. And so if you were to look into heaven right now, what would you see? You would see God, but what else would you see? You would see Him dwelling above the cherubim. Where He is, they are. And this increases the majesty of who God is. And did you know that in one, this is one of the holy names given to God. The God who dwells above the cherubim. Psalm 80 verse 1. Psalm 99 verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 19 verse 15 in the prayer of Hezekiah. The God who dwells above the cherubim. Again, this points to who this God is. He is majestic. He is holy. He is not like us. He's the one who dwells above the cherubim. So anytime Moses or any Israelite priest ever approached God, they were always reminded of who it is they're coming before. Hey, this isn't a man. This is nobody like me. This is God, the Holy One, the one who dwells above the cherubim. Part 3. Part 4, mercy seat. Mercy seat. That's, again, 17 to 22. You see it. What is the mercy seat? Well, I hope you can see that it's not a seat as we think of a seat. It's not a chair. It's not a throne. Right? It's basically the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And the cherubim are on each side of this mercy seat, this lid. That's why another English translation of the Hebrew term for mercy seat is a lid of atonement. So the mercy, why is it called a mercy seat then? Well, because the word seat is more like a location. Like the seat of power is not an actual seat. It's the place where power is found. So why is this the mercy seat? Because this is the place, the location that mercy is found. Right here. On this lid of atonement. Well, how did it come into play with the Ark of the Covenant? Well, it was only used once a year. When the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, who would do what? Well, first he would sacrifice a bull for his own sins. He could not approach unless his own sins were dealt with. So he had to go and slaughter a bull. And then he would take that blood and he would walk into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Then he would go and sacrifice a goat. This goat was to be the representative of the entire nation of Israel. They'd lay his hands on the goat as symbolic of all the sins of the people were laid on this goat. It would be slaughtered, sacrificed. And then he would take the blood of that goat and he would go into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And when he did this, this was to show, right, that the sins, not only his sins, but the sins of the whole nation had been forgiven and that God's wrath had been appeased for all of these sins. Because why? Because the blood of atonement had been placed on the mercy seat. Take note that the mercy seat was the place of mercy, not because of the seat itself, right? But because the blood was put there. As one commentator said, the beautiful atonement cover on its own was not sufficient. It had to be sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice. So this is why this was the mercy seat. This is where the blood of atonement was applied. And therefore this became the mercy seat or the place of mercy. Now don't miss the picture that the entire Ark of the Covenant is painting for us. Do you see it? You've got God desires to dwell with His people. But this, who is this God? He is holy. He's high and lifted up. Can't even touch it. He dwells above the cherubim. High and holy. Not only that, but He's the God whose law is always with Him. Good and right and just. But what does this law do to anyone that would approach Him? It testifies against Him. There's no way any man could ever approach this holy God unless mercy is applied. And the only way mercy comes is when blood of the sacrifice, life, has been sacrificed and sprinkled on the mercy seat. This is the picture God's given us, and it's a picture that points straight to Christ. Brothers and sisters, our mercy seat is the cross. The cross is the place where you will find mercy for the forgiveness of your sins, because this is the place. The cross is the place where Jesus spilt His blood. Remember, it's not this golden lid that brought mercy. It was the blood of the sacrifice. And Jesus is the only sacrifice, and the only His blood is the only blood that could ever take away sin. And so the cross is the place of mercy for us today, brothers and sisters, the place of true mercy. This mercy seat that they built back then, it was only pointing to Christ, because that's why they did it year after year after year. But once Christ died for sins, and sins have now been taken away forever, right? This is the place that anyone who wants to find mercy with this God who dwells above the cherubim, this high and holy God who always will be high and holy, it's at the cross. It's coming to faith and repentance and trusting that what Jesus did there is the only way that you can ever be forgiven of your sins. It points straight to His work. Nothing you would do. This is the place of mercy for all who would find mercy. So my question to you is the same as I began it with. Have you found mercy? Have you come to the cross of Christ and there seen the work of your Savior, and by faith, the burdens of your sins are lifted? Because you see the work of Jesus and His blood poured out as the perfect righteousness in your place. and the one whose blood washes your sins away? Have you come to the cross? The place in which God pours out His mercy to all who will come? There is no other place. But there is no other place needed, for the place is wide. It will hold all who will come to Him. It's not too crowded, though it is crowded. But there's plenty of room for anyone who will come. I urge you, if you've never come to the place of mercy, that you would hear His call. He calls even now. Come and find mercy. For it is great, and your sins will be forgiven. Praise God. There is a place of mercy for those who will repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are a God of mercy. Lord, I praise You that You give us, Your people, mercy because we need it greatly. Lord, I thank You for the grace to even be able to see how much we do need it. Lord, let our hearts always be peppered by Your grace and Your mercy, and may we be like that tax gatherer who beat his chest and said, "Oh Lord, have mercy on me, a sinful man." Lord, that's where it starts, with You giving us the ability to see our need, our own sinfulness before You, a holy God. We have no right to come before You. But yet You, out of love, poured out the blood of Your only Son and crushed Him so that we could find mercy. Oh Lord, help us to see it. Let us grab a hold of it by faith. Lord, I pray for Your grace and mercy to come on this place, to come right here in a powerful way and show Your mercy anew to Your people, Lord. Lord, for those of us that have found mercy, may You magnify it. May You allow us to see it in an even greater way so that we can worship You more, that You would be glorified even more, that we would go from here singing praises because of Your mercy. Lord, those of us who have never found it, may You reveal it and show us that this is where we must come. There is no other place. It's only at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only place. But Lord, You pour it out abundantly there. So we ask You to move and act in this way so that Your name would be glorified, Father. We pray all these in His name. The Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.